But we started with Isaiah 61. I'm going to start there tonight again. And then we're going to look at the first bit, and then around the Easter time and the Passover and what it actually, what it means. Isaiah 61, 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. An incredible, powerful picture. Again, many hundreds of years before Christ came. A prophecy so powerful, such a powerful word, proclaiming and speaking of his coming. Now, but we need to go back quite a bit to Exodus, where this whole Passover idea starts. And as we know, the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And it's amazing how still today many people, when you talk about your faith, they believe that we believe in a fairy tale, like almost like Father Christmas. Yeah, it's like this mythical thing that we believe in. And it's quite blessed, actually, to just for ourselves, but also if you want to kind of help somebody to change their mind about that, to know about the historical evidence and the historical facts around what we believe. And all of this, the stuff that I'm talking about now, is not only in the Bible. It's very well documented historical fact. And it's just nice to see how it all fits together. It's not only nice. It's much more than that. Okay. Exodus chapter 12. Now, okay. So the nation of Israel have been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And they are now a slave nation. They're slaves, all of them. And when you're born there, you're born a slave. And you're born into the most horrible of bondages that you can imagine. That all they did was they lived and died, you know, born, lived and died for one purpose, and that is to serve this Pharaoh guy and whatever his latest whim was, to build a pyramid or whatever, you know. I suppose some of the what came out of this we kind of look at today, but incredible circumstances they were in. And no rights, no real quality of life, incredible bondage, and in terms of abundance of life, not much. Okay, so this is all kind of the background. And we're going to kind of all see kind of the picture that this forms. And then we see Moses, God calling Moses to bring the nation of Israel out of captivity, out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of bondage, out of the place of complete, just, you know, terrible pit of despair. And then, we kind of know the story, but what happens is Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like, it's not a pleasant guy, the guy in charge of Egypt. And he kind of seems to kind of want to, maybe I'll let them go. And then every time he changes his mind, and every time the Lord sends Moses back and he shows them a sign, and there's like the plagues. And then they get to the final straw kind of thing. And God basically says, okay, this is it. I'm going to take out the firstborn of every household in the country. And we're going to, kind of show Pharaoh he needs to kind of let the people of God go now. And then this very powerful thing happens. The Lord gives very, very specific instructions to Moses to pass on to the Israelites in how they should prepare the Passover lamb, as it was called, And what would happen is the Lord would come through the nation, through the whole of Egypt, and at that night, and every house, the firstborn, would die. Unless this specific instructions were followed very specifically. Let's read from Exodus 12, from verse 5. Verse 5 and then 12 and 14. Now, they had to choose a lamb. Okay, before I give you some background. They had to choose a lamb, and there was a whole process around the lamb. Let's just read there. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And then verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So they got specific instructions to apply the blood of this lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And as the Lord says here, the blood will be a sign, and that wherever the blood is, he will pass over that home and that family, and they will not be under the curse or under the plague. And that's where Passover, the word Passover, comes from. It's really simple. And this is one of those. Actually, did I finish that? No, I didn't. The next verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So today, if you were in Jerusalem today or this weekend, you will see the festival of the Passover. It still happens because this is what God said. It will be a feast, and you shall keep it as a memorial. So even now, as we speak, the Passover feast is happening. And the scary thing is, though, that the Jews missed the fulfillment of it, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But at the same time, it's quite a hectic time in Jerusalem now, because the Christians are celebrating Easter, and the Jews are celebrating Passover, and it's basically all points to the same thing, but they're not really seeing it. In any case, but we're going to pray for that as well, but later on. And so we're going to start with this whole process of selecting the lamb. What happened is they had to find before we do that, in terms of the calendar, Easter has got to do with if I remember correctly, it's it changes every year, so that's not so it's got to do with the moon, right? the Passover is according to the Jewish calendar, so that's it's on the same time every year. It was historically at the time what happened is the fulfillment of the Passover obviously came when Christ came as the Lamb of God. Okay, so this is the picture we're going to look now. I'm struggling to express myself. So this is one of the most incredible pictures of the most elaborate plan, master plan of all ages. If you look at the picture of the Israelites coming out of bondage, out of Egypt, coming through the Red Sea, and coming to their promised land, it is it points to us coming out of death and coming out of bondage, being born as slaves to sin and being set free through passing through the waters of baptism, as we had, what was it, last week, 2 weeks ago. Such a powerful picture. As the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea, in the same way we pass through the waters of baptism, and we leave behind the bondage and the slavery in which we were born into, and we see this whole thing that it's amazing how God, when it's difficult for us sometimes to understand, but God looks at time, is outside of time. So we think, okay, that happened many years ago, and there were prophecies and things and all, but when God looks at time, He looks at it like we look at this glass, you know, we can see the front end and the back end and everything on every side. You can see the beginning from the end. And where we are in it, it's difficult for us to understand that. But God is outside of it. And it's so incredible how we can see the purpose of God and His plan for redemption of all of humankind through what happened to the nation of Israel. So I'm going to quickly talk a little bit about what happened to the Lamb, and then we're going to look at what happened to Christ, and we're going to look at how that all fits together and how that affects us today. Okay. Now, on that specific day, the month was called the month of what was it called, Abib, okay, and when Jesus came, it was around his death and his resurrection, which was obviously Easter. What we're celebrating on was about 28 to 36 AD, and the time of his death. If you have to kind of go back into history, was roughly around the 3rd of April. And that kind of can be confirmed by, if you look at how the solar systems work and how the lunar eclipses work. Because, you know, the scripture says that when on that day that the moon turned to blood and everything went dark. So there was basically a lunar eclipse. Okay, and that's something you can actually go and track. You can see, you know, when all the lunar eclipses happened. So that falls kind of exactly at that time. It was about the 3rd of April. Okay, they didn't use the word April at that stage. I think the Romans brought that in. Maybe they already used it. But the Jews had their own word there for the month of Abib. And the whole Easter thing, just to get that out of the way, although it falls over the same time, that's not got a Christian origin. Okay, there was the Mesopotamian goddess of fertility called Ishtar, and there was a festival that kind of celebrated her and celebrated fertility and all of that stuff, and that's where the bunnies and the eggs come from, and even the raisin rolls with the cross on them. Yes, they weren't called that then, but they had them as well. But yeah, that time when, similar to Christmas, when Constantine became the Roman Emperor, he decided Christianity is the thing to do, and he kind of said, okay, everybody must be a Christian. So then, even when as you were born into being a Roman citizen, he wanted you to be born into being a Christian as well. So that's where infant baptism, it's one of the times when people figure it must have started. But specifically, this coming together of kind of pagan festivals was at that time when the pagans were upset because they didn't like this Christian stuff. So he said, okay, but don't worry, we'll incorporate some of your festivals as well. And this Ishtar, this festival around Ishtar was incorporated. And so a lot of those rituals are still around. I don't know if you've ever kind of tried to find the Easter Bunny in the Bible. But yeah, it's one of those. It takes a lot of time. Don't get anywhere. The children's Bible. Yeah, they're very well hidden, yes. We used to do that when I was little, hide the eggs in the garden. And then 3 months later, when you're mowing the lawn, you find one. Yeah, the German thing is to paint the eggs and then put the little sweets inside of them. And then if you didn't blow out the egg properly, you get a bit of egg yolk left inside. It's not so lekker. Okay. But so I'm not going to go into much detail, but they had this whole festival around that time, and some pretty terrible rites to celebrate this goddess of fertility. A lot of them had to do with sexual rites, and there were temple prostitutes that were doing specific things and to worship this goddess of Ishtar. So it's actually not so cool. But that's why we have to focus on what is the biblical thing, what has God instituted, and the miracle around what the actual time of Passover means to us. Okay. Yeah, and then the raisin cakes, like I said, baked, and they had like an even-legged cross on them. They were also part of this festival that they had there. Okay, so in the Jewish calendar, We had the time of Passover, which was, I said, in the month of Abib. Sorry, I've got so many notes now. I don't have time for all of that. Okay. And, okay, so what happened is the guys had to choose a lamb. Okay, they had to go and find a lamb, and they had to try and find as close to a perfect a lamb that they could. Okay, so they would try and, you know, look and find that poor lamb that looked the best. So this is the time where you don't want to shine, you know. You want to look the best, and, you know, that day all the lambs kind of rolled in the dirt and made sure to try to not to look the best. In any case, but so they've tried to find the best, kind of almost perfect lamb, and then there would be a time of inspection for 4 days or so. The lamb would be in the house, and they would inspect the lamb to try and see, is it without spot or blemish? And we're going to look a little bit at what that meant and how that came about, or kind of how it went from there. But incredible thing that we see is at the time, later on, when they celebrated the Passover, now celebrating and celebrating the feast that God had instituted at the time in Egypt, when they used to celebrate it later on, and as they still do today, the high priest, okay, they would select a lamb, and then the lamb would go through this whole ritual, and the lamb would go and be inspected, and then the lamb would be slaughtered, and, you know, the whole ritual would happen on behalf of the whole nation. Okay, so now it wasn't in every home anymore. Now they used to do it on behalf of the nation. Okay, I'm going to look at a few more details of that in a moment. Now I'm just going to refer to another scripture in the Old Testament that is a very powerful picture of pointing towards Jesus. Now, I didn't put it on there, so you're going to have to just bear with me for a moment. I'm going to read from Psalm 118. And like that scripture from Isaiah that I read earlier on, I'll refer to it again later. It's so powerful when we look at some of these Old Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus. You can actually, the Isaiah 53 one, you can actually take a part of that and read it to anybody. Almost anybody. If you read it to them. If you go to your colleague, maybe your colleague that's not Christian, and you read it to them and ask them, who do they think it refers to? Most people, many people will be immediately say, okay, but that sounds like that guy Jesus. It's amazing, and it's written, like I said, many, many hundreds of years before Christ came. Okay, but Psalm 118, if you have a Bible, you can follow. Psalm 118 is an interesting one. I'm going to, in terms of chapters, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. Some people aren't so into this numeric stuff, but there are 594 chapters before Psalm 118 and 594 after. And Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's just interesting. Psalm 119 is the longest one. Okay? It's a good one to memorize. But so Psalm 118 sits in the middle, and if you add 594 to 594, you get 1188. So that could be seen as Psalm 118 verse 8. Which, I don't know who went and calculated all these things, but it's interesting. I'm quickly going to read most of it, and it's amazing to see the picture that God, that points to Christ. And his plan for our salvation, and his goodness and his mercy, that is all kind of encapsulated in the coming of Christ and his death and his resurrection. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. He called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Maybe that's a word for someone here today. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And then verse 8, which is the interesting one. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Okay. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Again, referring to Christ, he is the gate through which we enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was rejected. He was despised by men, and he became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is good, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And there it speaks of the sacrifice that would be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. And then the priest would apply the blood of the lamb on behalf of the whole nation. And then that blood would then be an atonement for the whole of the nation. And at that time, after the sacrifice, the high priest would go and do all this not in sight of the nation. And he would go into the temple, into the most holy place, and he would go through this whole ritual. And then he would come out after it had been completed. He would come out and he would stand in front of the nation, and he would spread out his arms and he would say, "It is finished." To declare that now the sacrifice has been made and the atonement has been made and the nation is now again in right standing with God. Are you with me still? Okay. But let's now look at how this all fits together. Okay. So we're born into slavery just as the nation of Israel was born into slavery or was in slavery. And something that I specifically had in my heart, and we're going to look at that again later, but that Pharaoh at one stage, it was very clear that he's not going to let go of these guys. Okay, he had all kinds of measures in place. And even after this happened and the firstborn, of every house died, and he let the guys go. Even then, he changed his mind and he sent his armies after them, right? And that's when they came to the Red Sea, and then the Lord opened the sea for them as the guys were pursuing them. And this is such a powerful picture of the enemy of our souls, okay, the devil. His plan is to keep us in bondage, to keep us bound, to keep us in slavery to sin and death for all eternity, okay? And there's, I believe, some of us here that are still struggling with stuff from the past, stuff from Egypt, stuff that kind of he comes back and he comes, you know, tries to get at you with the stuff from our past. And I want to say to you this evening that all the powers of hell could not keep Christ from dying, could not keep him from overcoming death and winning the victory for us. And all the powers of Egypt could not overcome the might of God to deliver the nation of Israel. And if there's anything that you are still working through and struggling with, know tonight that the blood of Jesus, if you have applied the blood to your life, we're going to look at that now. There's no power of hell. There's no darkness. There's no demonic thing in the universe that can keep you from the abundance of life that Christ has paid for you. Okay? Many times we kind of think, no, but so many things I have to sort out before I can come to God. There's so many things that I have to figure out, even before getting baptized. People think, no, I must just sort this out and then this. And if I can have all this sorted, then I can kind of, I can get baptized. And it doesn't work like that. Know that we come to Him in the state that we are, and His power is the power of the King of Kings, the Creator God of the universe, is there to deliver us from sin and death. I had this incredible testimony of a man who was heavy into drugs and occult, and he got born again, but he had a lot of tattoos on his body, and he had, amongst which, a big goat's head on his chest, which is obviously from occultic symbol. And when he wanted to get baptized, he was very ashamed of this thing, and he kind of, it was kind of a big thing for him to go into public and then, you know, get baptized. But he went ahead with it in any case. And obviously, you know, he was a serious drug addict as well. But as he came out of the water, firstly, the tattoo was gone. How's that? And he was completely delivered of his addiction. Just like that. Just some powerful step of obedience. And that... And it doesn't always happen. Okay, if you have tattoos, don't think he's going to get baptized again. But it's just that kind of speaks of God's redemptive power. Even when the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea, the last bit of the influence of Egypt was wiped. There was no more influence. Even, you know, while they were still beyond, you know, this side of the Red Sea, there was still a chance that the enemy could get to them. There was still a chance that they were still in the same territory. But once they'd passed through the Red Sea, that's why the baptism is so important. It's such a powerful act of obedience, because that's kind of the last straw. It's kind of the last bit of influence that the enemy could have had on you now is wiped out. And you're now kind of into a different, completely different dispensation, completely different territory. Okay. Alrighty, so the powerful thing here was we see the same thing that happened around Jesus' crucifixion. We see Christ being handed over. He was betrayed. Okay, we know the story. Was betrayed, then he was handed over to be taken captive. And what happened then is he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And he was basically altogether, like, there was a period of time where he was being questioned and inspected, and it was a trial that happened, and people were trying to find fault with him. Exactly the same thing that would happen with the lamb every year. The lamb would be taken into a certain place and then would be inspected. See if they could find fault, see if they could find a flaw or a blemish. In the same way, Jesus was taken. And if you look at the place, I made a note of that here, even the route that they took Jesus was exactly the same route that they would take the lamb. It was from the Mount of Olives, if I remember correctly. So normally the lamb would be taken on the 10th day of the month of Abib. The lamb would be taken down from the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate of Jerusalem to the temple, and then would be inspected for 4 days. And in the same way, Christ was taken on exactly the same route. And he was taken captive. was taking exactly the same route. It's crazy when you think that the Jews that actually celebrate this every day know exactly what happens, don't see this. But Jesus was taken on exactly that route from the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate to the temple, to the place where he was inspected for that period of time. And then, very significantly, they could find no fault. In all of the trial, in all of that time, they could find no fault with him. And that is what the requirement was for the lamb. After that in time of inspection, if there was no fault, then yes, okay, then this would be the right lamb to make the sacrifice with. And now we have Jesus going through that same process, being inspected from every side, being questioned, the trial happening. And this is the only trial in all of history of mankind that was not about something somebody had done, but for who he was. Because in the end, the only thing that they could kind of pin on him is that they asked him, are you claiming to be the Son of God? And then he said, yes, that is as you say. But even Pilate could find no fault with him. I've got that scripture up there. Let me find it quickly. If you could put up Luke chapter 23, verse 3 and 4. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. So that's after the inspection by the Jewish leaders. They could find no fault. The only thing they could put on him was blaspheming him because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And then Pilate even, you know, on the Roman side, he can't understand why these guys want to crucify this guy, because he can't find any fault with him. And he says this, I find no fault. But again, he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say." So we see this powerful image of this, exactly the same thing that happened every year. This thing was celebrated, and is still celebrated. The Passover, the lamb, the whole process was going through. Jesus follows the exact same route. He is the perfect Lamb of God. There is no fault with him. He's never committed any sin. He's the only perfect lamb, only person that could go in our stead and take our place and bear the punishment for our sin and take that place in our, you know, on the cross for us. And then, of course, we see him going to the cross, and basically, in the incredible way that he was tortured, in the same, you know, he was that exactly what Isaiah 53 says. He was afflicted, he was tortured, he was beaten, and all of that stuff represents specific things that he had taken on himself for us. And maybe you can just give me one of those little pieces of bread there. Okay, and as we use these to represent the body of Christ, and I don't exactly who figured it out or why, but they've got like spots on them, like the bruises of Christ, and it's got holes in it. You know, he was pierced as well. He was put a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he was pierced for iniquities. So even this was, I don't know, yeah, but represents the body of Christ. It was beaten for us. It was bruised. His stripes are the stripes of which we are healed. And he was pierced for iniquities. So we see this whole incredible plan of redemption throughout all the ages coming together at the cross. And what kind of boggles my mind is, if you look at all the prophecies and all the words pointing to Jesus and pointing to the cross, there's so much, even historically written down, that points to Christ. If we really go and investigate, there's very little very little doubt left around the, you know, the person of Christ. And you know, I mean, there are a few guys that have actually gone to investigate to disprove, the Bible or Christianity, like. For instance, what's his name? Josh McDowell. He's gone, you know, as an atheist, he went and studied and kind of took a lot of time out to kind of to investigate and to by facts prove that what we believe is a myth. And then the more he studied and the more he went into it, the more he was convinced. And now he's obviously one of the greatest apologists, Christian apologists in the, you know, that we know today. He couldn't ignore the facts anymore. So we see this incredible plan coming together, and we see the plan of redemption that God had for all mankind. And we see Jesus overcoming sin and death. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually saying a bit of it this evening. Verse 55 to 58. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And, you know, if there's anything that binds us, it's the fear of death. It's the fear of this eternal damnation. And that's kind of the place of Egypt where this nation of Israel came about. That place of bondage, that place of death. And we see here that this incredible thing where Christ comes, he overcomes death, he overcomes the enemy of our souls, he overcomes everything that binds us to a place where we are completely free to live in relationship with him again and to experience that abundance that is in Christ. And tonight, one of the things I'm trusting God for is that we can truly embrace the victory of the cross to a place where we no longer settle for a life of bondage or settle for even a kind of acceptable, if you can say, a measure of liberty or measure of freedom. But really, we're a place of urgency where we see the fullness of the cross, the fullness of the victory that was won for us. And say, Lord, I want to live with this pieces of Egypt still hanging around me and this kind of bits of the life of bondage that is still influencing me. But I want to live in the fullness of the victory of the cross and the power of the cross. And then we see Christ on the cross. We see all the words, all the prophecies coming to pass of him on the cross, and even the people next to him on the cross. We see him after obviously going through that incredible process of being beaten to an inch of his life, and then still having to take the cross and carry it out, and then onto the hill outside the city. And we see this whole thing happening, and if you haven't watched The Passion of the Christ, I would say it's kind of in the right direction, maybe not as hectic as it was, although it is quite a graphic movie. We cannot really imagine how the whole thing happened, and even as we sang before, we don't really know how much it cost to have our sin there on the cross. But we see Christ going through this whole thing. Him, as Scripture says, he despising the shame, he endured the cross. He knew for what was the joy that was set before him. The Scripture says he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy, I believe, is the joy of his bride, the joy of his relationship with us, not as only as individuals, but us as the bride of Christ. That is the joy, you know, I believe, that was set before him. And interestingly enough, many, you know, as we're going to pray for Jerusalem and for the Jews in a moment as well. Many times when you speak to Jewish people and they find out you're a Christian, they immediately assume that you hate them. Or that they're kind of immediately on the back foot. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it's got to do with this. It's got to do with the fact that they believe that we kind of blame them for crucifying Jesus. Are you with me? Because the Jews crucified Christ, and he's kind of the one we worship. And so they think we got it in for them. And it's kind of, but the reality is that you and I and our sin crucified Jesus just as much as the Roman soldiers that put him up on the cross. I mean, yeah, I don't have to explain that, but it's our sin that was upon him there at the cross. It's my sin and my past and the bondages that bound me that put him there. The curses that was on my life as well. But the fact that he took all of that upon himself there so that I don't have to carry that stuff. That you and I can be free of those things. And then we see Christ not only dying, and all of nature reacts. There's an earthquake. There's darkness, crazy things happening. We see there's a shroud. There's a curtain in the temple that divides the most holy place from the holiest of holies from the holy place. There's a different parts of the temple, and only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies where the presence of the Lord dwelt in with the ark. So that was kind of reserved only for specific people. And right then when Christ died, that curtain tears in half from the top to the bottom. So it's God saying, I'm getting rid of this division now. Now, by the blood of Jesus, you can come to me, into my presence. Not only a select few, not only the high priest, but everybody can come into my presence. By the blood of Christ and by what he has done, in that moment, that division was taken away. And you and I can boldly come to him with your mess, with your stuff from the past, with whatever you carry. And you might say to me, Yaku, you don't know what I've got behind me. You don't know what's in my past. Oh, you're right, I don't. But God says, whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever you carry, you come to me just as you are. You come to me through the blood of Jesus, for the provision I've made for you. You can come to me just the way you are. And then we see that he not only dies, but then he overcomes death in our place. He removes the sting of death, the fear of death. There's nothing we can be afraid of anymore. In Christ, we have eternal life. And even if we experience physical death, we have life eternal as spiritual beings. Okay, so he removes that. He overcomes death. He wins the victory for us. And then we see, this is one of my favorite scriptures, and I remember one of my friends in Res at the varsity had this, at uni, had this on his door, the scripture, part of it. I'm just going to read it to you. This is at the grave. Now, Jesus was buried, and people were mourning. You know, there was big upheavals. All the guys that were following Christ were like, oh my goodness, what's happening? Obviously, didn't expect this. And in Luke 24 from verse 5, they came to the grave looking for Jesus. And then as they were afraid, what happened? They found that there was an angel at the gravesite. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he's risen. Remember now how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And my friends on his door, it says there, do you seek Jesus of Nazareth? Which is one of the other Gospels. It says, like, do you seek Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this is the question when you look and you're standing before his door, and it says, he's not here. He is risen. But it's such a powerful scripture, because they went to go look for Jesus, and the guy says, and the angel says, why do you seek for the living among the dead? And if there's something that we need to live in the world out there, is that Christ is no longer on the cross. Amen. Many people think of Jesus as in the manger or on the cross. It's the only thing they know. But we must live it out there that Christ is no longer on the cross. Yes, he was. But the cross is now empty. And he's not only died for our sins, and he's not only buried, he rose on the third day. He's not amongst the dead, Jesus is alive. Why do we seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Such a powerful thing right there, declaration that Christ has overcome the power of sin and death. He has been victorious. Amen. A friend of mine, or one of the guys in Weybridge, and this is a great time. Maybe if you could stand so long, and if you could help me distribute the elements of the communion. It's such a great time of the year because everybody's maybe away on holiday and you'll get lots of questions maybe when you're back at work. What did you do for the weekend, etc.? And this guy, he's got a friend or he's got a colleague at work. He's incredibly inquisitive. Do you know people like that? Apparently he wants to know every day, he asks him, what do you have on your sandwiches? You know, he just asks, you know, people, you know people like that. Actually, it's quite a blessing, you know, if you have somebody like that, because they just open up the conversation. And so the other day they were talking about Easter and they were talking about, you know, this kind of time of holiday and what it means. And then inevitably the question comes to this guy who they know is a Christian. So they come and they ask him, so what do you guys believe? And how's that for an opportunity? So he says, it was in a meeting, it was quite like, I don't know if it was a big shot meeting or not, but in this meeting, he gets asked this question, and for a few minutes, he has the open floor to preach the gospel. So he explains in detail that how we believe that Jesus died, and that he's, you know, the whole thing, he explains that the blood is, you know, in our place. Thanks, so good. Yeah. And how's that for an opportunity? Am I still on? So I want to really encourage you, even as you talk about your weekend, trust God for that, for an opportunity, just to say, this is what I believe. And the amazing thing that he testified of is, you know, often when we talk about what we believe, people have questions and people have doubts and, you know, people are like, well, whatever, it's a bit of a fairy tale thing. But he says, when he explained this, And it's always like that when you speak the truth with boldness, you'll notice this. When you speak the truth with boldness, there'll be very little thrown back at you. He says everybody just sat there and listened to him, and when he was finished, they didn't say no, it's whatever. Everybody just said, just kind of nodded That's what the truth does. When we speak the truth with boldness and we say this is that Jesus died in our place, his blood paid for our sins, and this is what we celebrate this time of the year, that the King of Kings, the Creator God of the universe, sent his only Son to die on the cross and take our burden of sin and the sin that we were supposed to carry, the penalty of our sin. He took it upon himself, and every guilt and every shame and every disease and everything that was caused by that curse of sin upon our life, he took upon himself, and he bought our freedom by giving his life. I mean, what can you say to that? You know, and everybody, you said everybody just sat there and just kind of, okay, oh yes, you know, that I understand type of thing. And so I want to just encourage us, guys. This is the time of the year to be bold and to speak the truth of what we believe. When we get asked a question. And tonight I want to, as we take the communion now, I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 22. Verses 14 to 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, they were celebrating the Passover, okay, because it was that time of the year, but he was on his way to the cross. So this was literally referred to the Last Supper. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And can you think in that moment that they must have thought, what is he talking about? Not really sure. You know, what's he going on about? He's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Tonight, as we take this communion, I want us just to take a moment before we eat and drink together. And I want to encourage you, if you're standing here tonight, maybe if you can just close our eyes along. If you're standing here tonight and there's anything that you feel is coming between you and Jesus, between you and God, there's something that's the matter. There's something that's not right in your relationship with God tonight, then I want to say that there's nothing. There's no power in heaven and on earth. There's nothing left. The scripture says there's nothing that can separate us from His love. And when Jesus paid on the cross, when He took our sin upon Himself, His victory as one is has overcome every power of the devil to bind you, every demonic influence, every plan of the enemy, every assignment to kill and destroy you. He has overcome that. Every assignment to make you ill and to destroy your loyal life has been overcome. The victory has been won. And tonight, if there's something that you feel there's something that is kind of in between you and God, then know that the blood of Jesus has been shed to remove whatever has separated you from God, has separated you from Jesus. And just before we take communion, I want you to bring whatever you feel is separating you before God. If it's sin, repent. Just bring it before God and say, thank you, God, for the blood of Christ that washes me clean. And if you are standing here tonight and you have not known fullness of relationship with God, if you don't know for sure tonight that you have the gift of eternal life through Jesus, then now is an opportunity for you to come to God and to say, Lord, I receive the price that you have paid for me. I receive this gift of salvation. And just as the nation of Israel had to apply, they had to take the blood of the Lamb and they had to literally apply, they had to take a certain branches of a certain bush, and they had to apply it to the doorposts. In the same way, you and I apply the blood of Christ to our lives when we are born again. And we take the blood and we say, Lord, we thank you for the blood, and I receive it now. I apply it to my life. And in that, I'm redeemed. And in that, I'm set free. And in that, when I apply the blood of Jesus to my life, I'm free. And now I can come to Jesus. Now I can come to God boldly. The curtain has been torn in half. I can come into the holiest of holies. I can approach the King of Kings without shame, without guilt. Nothing stands between us anymore.